I've learned that we all respond differently to tragedy, to great sadness, to death. I've learned that different people will respond to exactly the same incident in two different, very different ways, neither of them being wrong. Perhaps it's the way God made us, that as we face a tremendous sadness, loss in our life, we respond much according to our own personality and our understanding and our beliefs. I've learned that how a person feels one day about that incident will not be the same as how they feel the next day, and so on. We all look at death and sadness and sorrow, and we think certain things, we believe certain things, and we feel certain things. In this story of the raising of Lazarus, Jesus wants to unite us all together so that we all see the same thing and believe the same thing and feel the same thing. He wants us to look at this tragedy and come away this morning with a common viewpoint in this one area of death. It's possible that someone here this morning is asking the question, Jim, why are you preaching on this Sunday? I'll give you two reasons. The first is that I am preparing us biblically for Easter. I am looking at some major events in the life of Christ that are going to prepare us for preaching in Easter, at Easter time, with the suffering and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. This event, if we were to read on, turned the hearts and the minds of the Jews who hated Jesus, and it was after this point they decided to murder him. So that's where we're going. We're going on a journey there. There's another reason, though, that is deeply rooted in my pastoral philosophy. All of us here today have gone through and are going through some level of suffering, but I'm not aware of anyone in the congregation today that is going through that intensity today that you feel in the loss and death of someone near and dear to you. And can I just kindly tell you something? Today is the day you need to embrace the truth that I'm teaching. Today is the day. If I was standing over the body of someone very near and dear to me, that will not be the time for you to teach me this truth. If I don't have this truth in me then, it would be very inappropriate of you to come up to me and say, okay, Jim, just wipe away the tears. Would you please sit down and take out your Bible and your notebook? And I'd like to teach you some good theology that's going to help you. That's not what I'm going to need as I look at that casket. I'm going to need tears and love and embrace and understanding. I'm not going to need a theology lesson, but we need a theology lesson this morning. Do you understand that? So that when you go into that room and look at that casket, you can be seeing what Jesus wants you to see. That's why I'm talking about it now. I hope that nobody in the next few days, weeks, months, has to face death in your family. But if you do, this is preparing you for that day. This is preparing you for that day. I was raised this way. I was taught this. It's been my experience of 30 years of pastoring that today is the day you get the theology, because in the face of the crisis is not when you need a lesson in Christian doctrine. You need to experience Christian love. So I hope you understand the secondary reason I'm preaching here is to give you the equipment for in that day that you face, you will be able to face it and look at it as Jesus wanted you to look at it. This story of John 11 comes out of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is an evangelistic Gospel. In chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31, John says, "The reason I write this is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in His name." So you don't have to go to seminary to figure this out. Anytime you open the pages of John, anywhere, you know, I know why I wrote this. He wrote this so we would believe and we'd have life in His name. I know why I have this story here. John wrote the Gospel of John in a very particular way. It's really a record of 8 signs that Jesus performed. 8 signs that Jesus performed. Now a sign, well, you know what a sign is. I'm looking at it at the back. I see exit signs. That sign there that says EXIT in red is not the exit. How many of you know that? No? It's pointing to a reality. I'd just love to see someone you try to go through there. That sign is not the exit. It's pointing to a reality. If I had never been in Alberta before, and I'd never been in the Lakeland area, never been to Elk Point before, and I was driving out of Vermilion on Highway 41, and I saw a sign, Elk Point, so many kilometers, that's not Elk Point. It's pointing to a reality. And I'll tell you something else about that reality. It's a reality that I believe on faith. I've never been to Elk Point. I haven't got a clue. It says Elk Point. And I go that way believing it's true. The signs that Jesus performed, the things that He did pointing to a reality that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only way you see them is by faith. Okay? You could have been at the wedding at Cana all night long and had witnessed water becoming wine, and you could be astounded by that miracle, but if you don't have faith, you don't know what that miracle is pointing to. You may just think you ran into a real good deal turning BC wine into Alberta wine or something. And if that's what you saw at the wedding, you didn't see it. You didn't see what God wanted you to see. A sign is something that happens that points us to a reality that only faith can comprehend. As I said, there's 8 signs. By the way, the 8th sign is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the 8th sign. The only way you can understand that sign is have faith. If you don't have faith, all you see is a man from Judea martyred on the cross. That's all you see. And you hear talk of perhaps people saw him again after he was dead. That's all you see. But when you look at the cross through eyes of faith, you see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for your sin, taking your sin on His body so that if you believe, you can have life. Life in His name. The 8th sign was the resurrection. This sign that we just read about is the sign just before that. And I'm going to say something and then unpack it, but this sign is not a sign of God's power over death. I'm going to explain why I said that. Many people teach it this way, and I think they're wrong. Humbly, I think they're wrong. This is not a sign of Jesus' power over death. This is a sign pointing to a greater reality. What's happening here? Well, if you picture a kind of a long rectangle upside down, that you picture the Holy Land in Judea, and over on one side there's a River Jordan flowing out of the Dead Sea, and on the River Jordan, Jesus is ministering on this side of the Jordan, and Bethany and Jerusalem are on this side, and Jesus is ministering, and word comes from Bethany, "Master, the one that you love is ill." And then I'm going to camp on this in a few minutes, but then you hear these astounding words. "Because Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much, He stayed 2 more days." Better walk your socks this morning. That alone ought to blow you out of the water. My phone rings. The cell phone goes off. It's my wife. She's on Highway 41. She's got a flat tire, and it's the middle of a snowstorm. And because I love her so much, I let her stay for a couple more days. Right away, we know something big's going to happen. This is not a normal thing. Because he loved them so much, he stayed two more days. And then he, at the right time, said, "Let's go. Lazarus is dead." Over here, Jesus had already started being persecuted. And so Thomas, like Peter would do later, said, "Good, let's go die with our master." Right on, yeah. Jesus politely ignored him, and off they went. And then he met Martha. Oh, if you'd been here. She didn't know about the two-day thing, did she? Oh, if you'd been here. Then Mary, oh, if you'd been here. But then Jesus gathers together. He reacts to the tomb in a very wonderful way that we're going to talk about. And says, "Lazarus, come forth." Please note, this was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, whose voice said, millennia before this, "Let there be light." Whose voice commanded billions of galaxies to come into being. Boom! This is the one whose voice says it and it's done. This is the one who walks by the trading center and says, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows him. This is the one that says, "Peace, be still," to a troubled Galilean sea. And it happens. And today we read, he just says, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man's body who had been decomposing for 4 days, totally wrapped in linen, comes out of the tomb. It's an amazing story. But I don't believe that it's Jesus' power over death that is the big sign here. It's the story, but it's not the sign. The main point that I want you to see, and I hope you're going to be looking in your Bibles as I say these words, is found in verse 40. To me, this is the key text of the story. And I need you to track with me because some of you have never heard this before. And you need to have the biblical evidence. You don't need the argumentation of Jim McClellan. You need the biblical evidence to show you that what I'm saying is Bible. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, he's talking to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He did not say to Martha, "If you believed, Lazarus would come out. If you believed, you would know that I have power over death." He said, "If you believed, you would see the glory of God." Jesus was far more concerned that Mary and Martha, the disciples, the crowd that was there, saw more than a dead man coming to life. He wanted them to see way more than a dead man coming out of a tomb. He wanted people to see the glory of God. If all they saw was a dead man coming out of the tomb, they did not see what Jesus wanted them to see. Let me prove that to you. The key text, verse 40, "If you believed, you would see the glory of God." Now we know Martha saw her brother come out of the grave. That's what she saw. With her human eyes, she saw her brother come out of the grave. We know that Mary saw it. We know that the Jews around saw it. We know that. The story tells us that. They saw Lazarus come out of the grave. We see it, in a sense, as we read this with belief. This is the Bible. This is the inspired Word of God. We see Lazarus come out of the tomb. We see it. It happened right before their eyes. Everyone saw it. Everyone saw it. Everyone believed what they saw. But not everybody believed what it pointed to. Everybody saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, but not everybody believed what it pointed to. The glory of God. What is it about the raising of Lazarus that points to those who have faith? What is it that points to the glory of God? Well, in my study, as I unpack and exegete this passage, I think it points right back to verse 5 and 6 that I sort of explained a little bit earlier. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place. Track with me. This is not going to be easy for some of you. What am I doing? I'm explaining, what is it about God's glory that he wanted them to see that day? Well, first of all, Lazarus is sick and Jesus chooses to let him die. That ought to rock your socks. Jesus made a definitive, intentional choice to let Lazarus die. That's starting to point to the glory of God. Why do I know that? Look at verse 37. Some of them said, who are the some of them? The skeptics, the critics, the unbelievers. When the unbeliever looked at the tomb, what did they say? This guy could open eyes of blind people. Why didn't he heal them? Why didn't he heal them? And the only answer you and I have is because he didn't want to. Because he loved them so much he didn't want to heal them. Put that in your theological portfolio. That won't preach on public TV. Jesus loves you so much he did not want to heal you. This sermon will not fly in a modern North American Christian culture. But it's Bible. Those who looked at the raising of Lazarus, they saw a dead man come out of the tomb, and the only response they had is, well, why didn't he heal him? I saw him put eyes in a blind man. Why didn't he heal him? But those who had faith saw something greater. The people that had faith saw more than the resurrection of a dead man. They saw the glory of God. And part of the glory of God that they saw was the ability of Jesus Christ to do what he wanted, when he wanted, with whom he wanted, how he wanted. That's what they saw. Let's put this thing to rest. The glory of God is the truth that God gets to do what he wants to do. The glory of God is to choose who he wants to heal and who he doesn't. The glory of God is to do whatever he wants to do, when he wants to do it, where he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, to whom he wants to do it to. That is the glory of God. The glory of God that day outside Bethany and Judea was the fact that Jesus made a rational, intentional choice. I will not heal Lazarus. I'm going to let him die. I will give him life from the dead. It's my decision what happens. That's my glory. Jesus gets to choose who he allows to die and who he doesn't. Jesus gets to choose who he lets out of prison and who he sends to the executioner's chamber. You ever wondered that? In the book of Acts, we have 2 fantastic stories, side by each, if you're a newfie. James gets his head cut off. Peter gets a miraculous release from prison. Why? Because it's the glory of God to do what he wants to do. It's his glory. He gets to choose who he touches and who he doesn't. The glory of God gets to go to the pool of Bethesda, look at all the sick men and women around the pool waiting to jump in and says, I'm going to heal this one and them I'm not. That's his glory. Where do I get that? Go back a few pages to John chapter 5, verse 21. Again, the context is Jesus showing his divine glory. He is God. He's the Son of God. And in verse 21, we read these words, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life," watch these words, "to whom he will." Church, that's the glory of God. That is the glory of God. That majesty belongs only to God. That honor, that power, that magnificence belongs only to God. God alone has the glory to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants, and with whomever he wants. That is his supreme glory. It's a glory that cannot be shared or diminished by anyone. And the story of Lazarus is a story of God saying through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, "I will not heal him, I'll let him die. I will bring him out of the tomb, and others I won't." And that's his glory. It's not a new doctrine to John 11. I hope I hear your pages turn as you go back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Notice verse 18 and 19. Exodus 33. In 18, Moses makes a request to God, doesn't he? This is Moses' request to God. "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory." How does God respond? "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Let me see your glory, God. Okay, here it comes. Here's all my goodness. And with all my goodness comes this fact: I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's my glory. That's my glory. That's the glory God wants us to see. That he sovereignly has the right to display mercy on whom he wants, and he sovereignly has the right to show grace to whom he wants. He sovereignly has the right to heal whom he wants. He sovereignly has the right to raise back to life those who he wants. He gets to do whatever he wants. Turn to Psalm 135. See, friends, I always preach with a certain knowledge that somebody's listening who says, "You're nuts." So if I'm wrong, rip out John 5. If you still think I'm wrong, rip out Exodus 33. Now turn to Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. You say, okay, yeah, but he makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouse. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the weather. This is why you don't teach this when you're neck high in tragedy. This is why you don't teach this when you're in Cambodia and the tsunami is sweeping over. But you better know this, But why is there a tsunami in the South Sea? Answer, because the Lord is doing what he pleases. That's why. You better know that today. He is doing what he pleases. It doesn't make sense that he's not pleased to heal Lazarus. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't make a bit of sense. Not a bit of sense to us. We are so stupid. But he's doing what he pleases. Why did God go into the land of Egypt and strike down all the firstborn? Answer, Psalm 135, he was doing what he pleases. That will never fly in the UN today. But that's the Christian biblical answer. Later on you're going to read, why did God destroy all the nations? This is a big question. This is a big question in the world. Non-believers and atheists just love this question. How could God be good and loving and go into all the nations of Canaan and destroy men, women, and children? How could God do that? And the answer is he's doing what he pleases. That's right in the psalm. I'm not making this up. He's doing what he pleases. He's God. That's his glory. That's his glory. Go back to Psalm 115. One other passage before I wrap this up. Verses 1 to 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. From the tragedy of 9/11 and the Twin Towers, we hear the question being asked constantly, where is God? Where is God? When we look at the economic and the political situation in our country and in the United States, some of us might be here this morning saying, where is God? Some of you will go through economic hardship, loss of jobs and things, and you will, in your heart, cry, where is God? And if you call me, I'm not going to give you a theological lesson. You need to get this today, so I don't have to. Because someday you will look, as I have looked and others here have looked, you'll look at the lifeless body of your father, your mother, your baby sister, your oldest sister, your nieces, your friends. You'll look at that and you'll say, where is God? And the answer from the Word of God is, he is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And as your pastor, I want you to know that whatever he pleases is good. Whatever he pleases is righteous. Whatever he pleases is loving. Whatever he pleases is holy. Whatever he pleases is excellent. And that is good news this morning. He's not a despotic ruler of the kingdom that gets to have blank heart's authority and do whatever he wants and be wicked and evil. He is the sovereign God who lives in heaven, who orders the events of this world, doing exactly what he pleases. And what he pleases is good. What he pleases is holy. What he pleases is merciful. What he pleases is loving. What he pleases is righteous. And who here this morning wouldn't want that? We may never know why God does what he does. We may never know why he didn't heal Lazarus, but let him die. But he does whatever he pleases, because whatever he pleases is good and holy and right and good. Let me conclude with five implications. They come right out of the text, and they're not hard to figure out. We can be certain that Jesus will not heal Lazarus, allow him to die, because he's motivated out of love. As I studied this passage, I couldn't believe how many times I read how much Jesus loved them. Even when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, the onlooker said, my, how he must love them. That's going to be the hardest thing for you to believe at the time of your crisis, is that God is allowing this in your life because he loves you. So believe it today. Get it in your heart today. Cement it in your soul today. Because it's going to be the toughest thing for you to believe when you face your day of tragedy that Jesus loves you. But it's true. We can be certain that Jesus does whatever He pleases with us because He loves us so much. There's not a single thing in my life and your life as Christians, as people who are called by God according to His purpose, people who love the Lord Jesus, there is not an element of doubt in our minds that He causes all things to work together for our good because He loves us. So get that in here today. Get that in here today. Don't leave with any uncertainty about that. Secondly, we're certain why Jesus chose within His freedom the course of direction He did, because we know that it was to ultimately glorify God. Everything God does, He does to glorify Himself, to make Himself seen and known in greater ways. Oh, how sad it was for those people around the tomb who just saw a dead man come out of the tomb. That's all they saw. That's all they saw. They just saw a dead man come out of the tomb. That wasn't new. He raised the widow from Nain's son. Why? He already did this. He already raised dead people. What did He show Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the disciples and us? He showed us His glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, God will never share His glory with another. You and I cannot steal His glory. We cannot even take a part of it and say, yeah, but you really did it because I'm special, right? Huh? No, He won't allow that. He does things as He pleases. And we can't understand everything. Isaiah the prophet wrote God's words in Isaiah 55. And God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Why did you not save the life of James? Because I loved him. And I wanted to glorify God in his martyrdom. And that's what glorified me the most, was cutting his head off. That doesn't make sense, God. I can't understand that. And like Job, God comes from the heavens and says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You've got to get this today. I ain't going to preach this way at your funeral. Not going to do it. So get it today. Number three, we are certain that if it's God's will that we're destined to suffer, He totally understands and sympathizes with our pain. I want you to see something in John 11 that I passed over the first time. I want you to see verse 33 and verse 35. Verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Then, of course, verse 35 is the one we all know. We memorized for Awana and got excellent marks. Jesus wept. Sadly, our English Bibles have let us down here. I'm not bragging. You need to know this. That phrase, He was deeply moved and in His spirit greatly troubled. The Greek word means He was indignantly angry. When Jesus saw the death of the man that He loved, He was moved to tears and He was angry. Why was He angry? Because the cause of Lazarus' death ultimately was sin. Not Lazarus' sin, but sin. The sin and depravity and corruption in the world angers our God with indignancy. God is indignant. And when you and I go through suffering and pain, our God is not passionless. It is as if He doesn't care. He's not sitting in the heavens with His arms crossed saying, well, I'm just doing what I want to do. He feels your pain. He feels your suffering. He cries with you because he knows that this all started one day when a man and a woman rebelled against him and sin came into the world. Therefore, sickness and sin and suffering is the result. And our God hates sin. And he hates the consequences of sin. And to me, although this may seem bizarre, you may be able to figure me out someday, but I find this the most comforting thing in this text, that it's okay to cry when people are hurt. It's okay to grieve with them, even though God has given us the right answers theologically. It's totally okay for me to cry with them, and it's totally okay for me to be angry at the sin that causes the death. I get comfort in that, don't you? Then you can go to someone who's suffering and hurting and put your arms around them and cry with them, because you have a right to cry with them. It isn't right. It isn't right that young people are taken from this world in death way before their time. It isn't right that some idiot goes into a school and just shoots at 17 people. It is okay to get angry. It is okay. Because regardless of the individual and their motivation, the root cause of that was a man and a woman who rebelled against God and sin entered the world. And this is what we get to live with. We get to live with mass shootings. We get to live with one country invading another country. We get to live with decisions, political decisions, that are horrible. It's okay to be angry and still believe that God is in the heavens doing what he wants to do. How many of you know that Jesus knew on this side of the Jordan that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? He knew he was going to do that. He said that in his prayer. He said, the only reason I'm praying to you, Father, is because these people need to hear this. I know you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the same Jesus that knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead cried and got angry. It isn't right that you die. It's not right that you're hurting. Someday I'm going to come back again, and that is never going to happen on the planet ever again. Jesus is so sympathetic. Please don't understand from this doctrine of the free will of God. Don't take this to mean that he doesn't care and empathize and sympathize with our pain. He does. If I could even go as far as to say is when you weep, Jesus weeps. He takes no joy in the death of his loved ones. None, even though it's his will that you should die. Did you just hear what I said? Nobody's throwing anything yet. He takes no pleasure in the death of his loved ones, even though he wills that you should die. Number four, we only can see the glory of God by faith. Some of you are looking at natural suffering. You're looking at pain. You're looking at the potential death of a loved one. But this morning, God wants you to see, not that, but to see his glory. He wants you to see his glory. And his glory is that he gets to do whatever he wants, and everything he wants is for your good and for righteousness and for holiness, motivated out of love. Lastly, and I add this in because of the danger of preaching to an audience like this, although this morning the Bible proclaims with certainty that God has freedom in whatever he does, you need to be reminded that God does not violate human choices. And if you can put those two sentences together and figure it out, you're a better man than I am. But both are true. Both are true. Louis Burkhoff says, and I quote, I leave this quote here for you so you get it. I put it in your notes. God determines voluntarily. He's speaking of God's free will, the freedom of God to do what he wants. God determines voluntarily what and whom he will create, and the times and places and circumstances of their lives. He marks out the path of his rational creatures, determines their destiny, uses them for his purpose, and though he endows them with freedom, yet his will controls their actions. That's the truth of the Bible, friends. Or to put it in a more anecdotal, user-friendly way, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul said it this way, God has given you free will. It's just that his will is more free than yours. His glory is he gets to do whatever he pleases. And whatever he pleases is good and righteous and holy and loving and kind. You see, the first six signs in the Gospel of John point to God's power over life and nature. The first six signs all do that. All those miracles, they're pointing to God's power over life and nature. He can take demons out of possessed people. He can calm seas. He can raise people from the dead. He can turn water into wine. He can calm the sea. He can do anything he wants. The seventh sign, though, shows his freedom. He can free to do what he wants. And I find it very interesting when I think of the eighth sign, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Both of those aspects are in the final sign. When we think of Calvary, when we think of the gospel, we not only think of God's power over life and death, we see God's ability to do whatever he wants to do. Jesus said, before the Roman army, before all the Jews that were angry and going to kill him, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own free will, and I will raise it up by my own power. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day? You ever seen what a legion of centurions look like? You ever seen a picture of what they look like? The one thing Rome knew that was when a legion of centurions killed somebody, they were killed dead. They were gone. They knew that they could do their job. And this little man from Palestine, a carpenter, stands before a legion of soldiers and a whole group of people from the Sanhedrin that hate him and want to kill him. And says, no one has power over my life. I get to lay it down when I want. I get to take it back up when I want. When we face death, suffering, and pain, it's right to mourn. It's right to cry. It's right to be angry. But God is calling us to see today what he wants us to see. He does not want us to see a dead body. He wants us to see his glory. He doesn't want us to see a wrecked house and car. He wants to see his glory. He doesn't want us to see the physical things that our eyes see and everybody sees. He wants us to see his glory. And it's only through eyes of faith that we can see his glory. It's only people who believe that can understand the truth that God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Sometimes, like me, you may face some questions in your life. I admit this. I'll be absolutely honest with you. Sometimes I've asked the question. It wasn't that very long ago. I was thinking. I was down, a little bit depressed, sad. And I wondered if God even loved me. And the Bible comes through to us and says, yeah, God loves you. He loves you. And you look at yourself and you look at what you've done and look at who you are and you say, why? Why do you love me? And the biblical answer from Genesis to Revelation is because I want to. Because I want to. I want to. How are you going to respond to this teaching this morning? You're going to argue with it? You're going to debate it? You're going to dissect it? Or are you going to humbly bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and say, Lord, I don't share any of your glory. Our Lord is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And whatever he pleases is good. Whatever he pleases is right. Whatever he pleases is gracious. Whatever he pleases is holy. Whatever he pleases is loving. You have two choices with this truth. You can fight it and debate it, discuss it, dissect it, and kill it. Or you can believe it. You can believe it. I believe that those of us who believe it, who bow before this great sovereign love of God, long for the day when the cause of sin and death, being Satan, is totally vanquished from our midst. I believe that those of us who have faith in God, that he is sovereign above all, long for the day when in his sovereignty he will totally, totally wipe out sin and death on this world. I believe we long for the day when our faith is sight, when we fall before God who will come in all his glory and we will see him And we will know for sure our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. We long for the day when all suffering and pain is gone and all things are made new. But today we walk by faith, not by sight. And my prayer from the start, once the Lord captured my heart about the main point of this story, was that you would leave here today with a resolute, strong, cemented reality that our God is in the heavens. He has a free will, and his will be done. And whether I face great times or sad times, whether I face glorious promotions in this life or amazingly disappointing failures, or whether I face and continue with great health in life, or whether I face death, he's still in the heavens, and he's still doing whatever he pleases. And my trust is in him. Heavenly Father, when we absolutely face a God who is sovereign and does what he wants, I believe there's just no words, there's hardly any words to really even say to you, to talk to you. We're speechless. You snatch all the thoughts and words out of our mouth, as in quietness and as we think about the God whom we love and serve. Yes, sometimes you choose to heal, sometimes you don't. You give mercy to some and some you don't. You're graceful to others and others you don't. But whatever you do is righteous and good. And Father, we look for the day when you come and send your Son by our King Jesus, and somehow this all starts to make sense. Somehow it all gets wrapped up and it's okay. On that day, no one here will complain. No one here will argue before you. We will fall at your feet and we will call you Lord. And we look for that day. So Heavenly Father, we ask you to come. Until then, grant us the faith to trust you in all of life's circumstances. And we look for you to have the glory in everything. In Jesus' name, and for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.